family where her father constantly berated her for her shortcomings and never ever mentioned anything about her successes. Not only did he constantly belittle her, but his cutting remarks amounted to verbal abuse that crippled her spirit. However, after leaving home, she made some lovely Christian friends. And after time, God's love broke through into her life in a most remarkable way. And the Holy Spirit did what the Holy Spirit does so well. He worked slowly and steadily to rewire the voice in the back of her head that was saying, "I am a bad person," and changed it to so she was saying, "I am a child of God, dearly loved, accepted, and forgiven." Now, how this happened is what we're going to explore this morning. Why? So we too can enjoy the freedom of forgiveness that God extends to each one of us today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you will soften our hard hearts to hear this word, even if it's difficult. May your spirit move us to know Christ in a better way. Through his name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we looked at being free from guilt and shame. And we saw that guilt was tied to an event. I did a bad thing. But shame internalizes that and changes that to I am a bad person. You see the difference. Guilt, I did a bad thing. Shame, I'm a bad person. And the second thing we explored last week is that guilt is fixed, where shame can be transferred. And so if we have a case where a rapist is caught and convicted, the guilt rests squarely on the shoulders of the rapist, and it's public and all can see where the guilt lies. However, the victim often feels a deep sense of shame, even though she was the innocent party. Now, this week we're going to look at and focus on what it's like to have shame transferred onto us, even though we did no wrong, and how to get freedom from that. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. And of course, this lady, she developed that. She learned how she could be free from the shame that her father had put onto her. She hadn't done anything wrong, but her father had. And she found this wonderful freedom in that in turning to Christ. So how can we be healed like this lady? Now, unfortunately, the biblical answer is not what we want to hear. In fact, at first glance, the biblical answer appears to be the worst possible answer and no help whatsoever. Indeed, we think, how can God, who knows how deeply I am hurt, expect me to do this? I just won't do it. And besides, it's too hard. I couldn't if I tried. You see, the way that we can be completely free from the shame that is transferred onto us is to forgive that person who caused us the shame. It's the biblical answer. And we think, surely not, this can't be right. You're going to have to show me, which is what I do. Let's dig into God's word. And we're going to start with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that you, each one of us, prayed just a few minutes before. And each one of us said, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." And you might think, well, that's probably just for everyday mistakes. The sort of things I do, not for the deep hurt that was against me. And I'm sure Jesus knew this is the way we would think and how hard it was, because as soon as he says amen in the Lord's Prayer, the very next verses he says this: "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So he teaches the Lord's Prayer and he thinks, what's the hardest thing in the Lord's Prayer for my people to understand? It's that forgiveness. So as soon as he's finished the Lord's Prayer, we have these two verses. In the positive, we forgive so we can be forgiven. In the negative, we don't forgive, we cannot be forgiven. And you might say, well, what about justice? Isn't forgiving the person who hurt me so badly, absolving them for justice and letting them get away scot-free? To which God replies, leave justice to me. And we might say, but they haven't admitted any wrong. They don't care. They're going to do it again. What about re-victimization? To which God says, who said that I want you to keep letting that person hurt you or others? You see, we often misunderstand forgiveness. We think forgiveness is the opposite of justice. And we also think that justice leaves the door open to be hurt again. To which God says, no. This is not what biblical forgiveness is. So a couple of things before we dive deeper into what the Bible says. Firstly, Jesus' command to forgive or we won't be forgiven applies to each one of us. Not just to those that transferred shame, but each one of us. And secondly, Jesus knew that we would feel that this was too hard. He knew that we would be reluctant. He knows that within us there's this deep sense of payback and revenge, which is why later in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells a wonderful story. And it's a story that we're going to pick up on. And it begins in Matthew chapter 18 from verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now Peter, he had heard the Sermon on the Mount and he knew that Jesus expected him to forgive other people. But he was looking for a limit. Now I wonder what his calculations were. If it was me, it would be something like this. Well, I reckon three times is enough. If I say seven times, Jesus will be impressed and he'll peg it back a few. Now, that's how I do the calculations. And so Peter says, feeling a little bit smug, I think, shall I forgive my brother? Remember Andrew, his is literal brother and is probably standing there. Shall I forgive my brother seven times? And imagine his surprise when Jesus says 70 times seven. Now the Bible's a wee bit unclear whether it's 77 times or 70 times seven. But the point is, as many times as your brother sins against you or your sister, you must forgive him. And I bet Peter was thinking, what about justice? And won't they just sin again and offend against me again? But before Peter can splutter any objections, Jesus continues with this remarkable story. And in it, we're told of a master, let's assume he's a king, is owed an astronomical amount by one of his servants, 10,000 talents of gold. Now, a talent is a biblical measure of weight. We have kilograms. The Americans, for some reason, still use pounds. But in Bible days, a talent was a measure of weight. So 10,000 talents of gold was huge. Now, in today's terms, that would be more than 20 years' wages. Imagine that. Imagine having 20 years' worth of wages in your hand. That'd be lovely, wouldn't it? But not if you owed it to someone, and not if they demanded it all back now. And that's what's happening here. Now, the original listeners would have been bemused. They would have thought, how can a servant rack up that much debt? And secondly, how could they possibly imagine paying it back? And in this, I was reminded when I first heard of Alex Jones in the United States. I don't know if you know the story. Last October, a court ruled against him $1 billion, $1.8 billion New Zealand, for the Sandy Hook shooting, the school shooting in the United States. Now, he didn't pull the trigger. He didn't kill anyone. But he has this huge social media platform. And within hours of the news release, he said on the social media platform that it was all a hoax and that it never happened. And so the families received all of this online abuse from his followers. And this online abuse made their lives miserable, and the first responders and the teachers at the school, because of what he did. Interesting, isn't it? As soon as I heard it, I thought, $1 billion, that's astronomical. He's going to have to declare bankruptcy, which he has subsequently done. But it's very similar to the original listeners of the story. 10,000 talents of gold, that's astronomical. He's going to have to go to debtor's prison. You see, in biblical days, there was no bankruptcy laws. If you owed someone money, that person could legitimately have you thrown into prison until you or your family paid it off. Debtor's prison. Because the money was so large, his whole family would have had to go to debtor's prison, probably for life. So imagine the original listeners, how surprised they were with Jesus' story when he said that the king heard the servant's cries for mercy and forgave him 20 years' worth of wages. You'd be speechless, wouldn't you? But then we have this major twist, and we see this in chapter 18, verse 28. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe, he demanded. Now, a silver coin is one day's wages. So we're looking at 100 days' wages. It's still a reasonable amount, isn't it? It's not $5 or $10. It's a reasonable amount, but it's not a choking offence. And it's nothing compared to 20 years plus worth of wages. And so we have this very difficult situation. Now, how was his fellow servant to respond? Verse 29. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Now that's a word-for-word description of what the servant had just done before the king. That servant had fell on his knees and he had said exactly the same words, "Be patient with me, king, and I will pay it back." So you think, oh well, the servant will come to his senses and at least take his hands away from the other servant's throat. But no, verse 30. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay off his debt. And how can this be? How could the servant who'd been forgiven an astronomical amount not forgive a fellow servant a debt? And now this debt was substantial, but it was still very, very small compared to the debt that he had just been forgiven. Now the other servants heard this and they were disgusted, so they ratted out the first servant. They told the king, and the king was appalled, and then so we read in verse 34. In his anger, his master the king handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. It's a sobering end, isn't it? And most of us are saying, good job. That's exactly what the servant deserved. And then Jesus, he turns the knife because he says in verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. And me, each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Ah, aren't they hard words? So what's God's point here? What's Christ's point here? Well, he's saying this. You do not know the depth of your own sin and how much it cost my heavenly Father to forgive you. In fact, it's going to cost me my life. And this is an astronomical amount. More than you can imagine. You do not know. None of us here know the depth of our sin. Sometimes we catch a glimpse and it's horrifying. But God has forgiven us so much that even when someone sins against us, and it's serious, and I don't want to minimize the offense people can cause against us, even abuse, it's serious, but it's very small compared to how God has forgiven us. And this is the context by which we read the words on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the context which we read from verse 14 of Matthew 6. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If that first servant had heard the cry of mercy and taken his hands off the throat of his fellow servant and said, I forgive you those 100 days worth of wages, everything would have been good, wouldn't it? That mercy would have been transferred from the king to the servant to the other servant. But it wasn't. And the other verse there, we read verse 15, that if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. And that's exactly what we saw in the story that Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. However, I know some of you may still be a little bit grumpy about this. And even then you're thinking, well, okay, but I don't know if I can. The hurt is so deep. I feel just so awful whenever it comes to mind. How can I possibly forgive that person? And this is where the freedom of forgiveness that we're talking about is coming today, because the good news is that God can help you forgive, no matter how deep the hurt, and heal you, no matter how deep the wound. And so, as we continue to look on about this lady who was verbally abused by her father, and we can think about maybe other people that were sexually abused or physically abused, and with no apology from the person who caused the offence, how do we go about being set free from that shame that just burns and churns and rips us apart? Two practical steps. This is the way to biblical forgiveness. The first biblical step is this: practical ways that you can forgive. First of all, forgiveness is granted before it is felt. Forgiveness is granted before it is felt. What do I mean by this? Well, there's a lag between us choosing to forgive and how we feel about the person who caused offence. So an offence comes to mind, and we say, Lord, I forgive that person. However, I still feel chewed up inside, and so emotionally I'm confused, because part of me has said, I forgive that person, but I'm still upset. But forgiveness is granted before it is felt. Feelings of forgiveness will follow. Let's dig into this a little bit deeper. How do we apply this in practice? Well, let's go back to Peter's question. Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive? And Jesus' answer was so large that he meant every time. But here's the key, and I can still remember when I discovered this key, and it was such a freedom for me, I can tell you. Jesus also meant forgetting the same sin 70 times 7. It's not like Peter's brother Andrew is going to come and sin against him 70 times 7 in a week. Andrew might just do one thing that bothers Peter. And each time that comes to mind, Peter has to forgive. And so it goes something like this. You might be minding your own business, and then this thought of a past hurt comes to mind, and you start feeling churned up inside, and you say, Lord, I forgive this person for doing this to me. I don't particularly want to, but I do it because you want me to. Help make this forgiveness real to me. Now, the next time that same thing comes to mind, whether it's 10 minutes or the next week or the next month, you say a similar prayer. The same offence, and you pray the prayer, Lord, I forgive that person. I grant that person forgiveness despite how I feel. And so we keep granting forgiveness until I can remember that that person did and not feel chewed up inside. I keep granting forgiveness until I genuinely wish that person well. I keep granting forgiveness until I can be in the same room with them and not wanting to punch them in the face or throw up. I grant them forgiveness, and the feelings will follow, because you're being obedient to Christ's command, even if it still hurts you. And unfortunately, that's the only way you're going to get freedom and forgiveness when it comes to those deep, deep hurts that we all carry. So if we go back to the lady who was verbally abused by her father, how would this work with her? Well, she had discovered the freedom of having her sins forgiven by God, her 10,000 talents of gold forgiven. She'd learned the joy of being adopted as a daughter dearly loved by a heavenly father, and the tape of I'm a bad person was being replaced by I am a child of God, dearly loved, accepted and forgiven. And so whenever the thought of her father abusing her, accusing her, belittling her came up, she granted forgiveness. And over time, feelings started to follow. It took months, it took a few years. But she now genuinely wishes her father well. That's actually a good test to know whether you've forgiven someone. Your pastor might say, oh, you might bring in a situation, and you might say, pastor will say, oh, have you forgiven that person? And you say, yes. And I say, are you praying for a blessing on them? It's a bit of a test, isn't it? That's a bit of a test. That's the first step. One of two. What's the second step? This is what we must do after forgiving the same offence many, many, many times. We also refuse to constantly bring up what happened. We do this in three situations. Firstly, we refuse to bring up constantly what happened to the person who offended us. So, let's take the example of marriage. In some marriages, an argument always ends where one of the parties brings up an historical offence from years ago. And by doing so, it shows that he or she hasn't forgiven. Showing that they still want to hurt that person as they were hurt. So, forgiving from your heart means that you don't constantly bring up what happened to the person who did against you. Now, in some marriages, the argument ends up with both the spouses doing that to each other, that they both bring up past events, offences, and keep reminding each other. And if that happens, that marriage is in major trouble. That needs sorting, because that's going to destroy the marriage quicker than any. It's the quickest way to destroy a marriage is to keep both spouses to keep bringing up past offence. And it's because we feel hurt and we want them to not forget how hurt we felt. But it's not good enough. So that's the first situation. Second situation, we refuse to constantly bring up what happened to third parties, to other people. We don't continue to moan about how we were hurt by this person to a third party. Because what we're doing there is we are damaging their reputation and turning people against them. We are trying to hurt them as they have hurt us. And that's not biblical forgiveness. That is not how you forgive someone from the heart. And the third situation where we refuse to constantly bring up the offence against us is to ourselves. And this is probably most important. Because when it comes to deep offences against us, say this lady whose father shamed her with words, there are times that she can remember specific incidences and specific words. And it's very tempting for her to replay them in her head time and time again. And why does she do this? Because it's another way of her trying to hurt her father in her mind, to pay back. And it's wrong, because not only does it mean that we stew and fester and never get free, but it means that we are not obeying Jesus and forgiving from the heart. So if you do these two things, and I'm not saying they're easy, if you're doing these two things, the Holy Spirit will come in and make that forgiveness real to you. So if you forgive the same offence 70 times 7, if you refuse to constantly bring up the offence, and as you ask the Holy Spirit, he will make that forgiveness more real to you, so that you get to the stage where you can really and honestly, genuinely wish that person well, and you can even be in the same room with them. And we think, oh Lord, what about justice? They never said they're sorry. I mean, they've got off scot-free. And Jesus said, leave justice to me. God says, I will see justice is done. Now, if the law's been broken in the case of sexual or physical abuse, then it's appropriate, it's very appropriate that we involve the police. And our criminal system will see that justice is done, but not us as individuals. What about re-victimisation? They're still offending. And I can't protect myself, they've never apologised. How can I protect myself? And this is actually a valid concern, re-victimisation. We should never sweep this under the carpet and pretend it's going to go away. And what this does is it introduces a whole new topic called reconciliation. And that's worthy of a sermon on itself. But the Bible is clear that reconciliation is our end goal where possible. However, when it comes to serious matters, though we forgive freely, trust must be earned. And this is a case, I think, where Christians often make a mistake. They see the Bible that says that we must forgive them, so we forgive the person, but then we end up putting ourselves in situations where we have to trust them. Well, that's not the biblical way for forgiveness. We forgive freely, but trust that has been betrayed must be earned. So we give that other person opportunity to rebuild our trust, but if we don't see any evidence of change, then it's okay to distance ourselves so that we're not hurt again. And that may be physical distance. It's certainly emotional distance. So we give the person opportunity to rebuild trust, but if there's no evidence, then we protect ourselves and we keep a distance. Let me finish by going back to that lady who we started with the abusive father, how she worked out her relationship. She'd forgiven him from her heart, and it was at the stage where she could genuinely wish her father well. Now, she wanted to restore something of their relationship, but she didn't want to put herself in the same situation before, because then she was allowing her father to sin against her. It's a bit of an interesting situation, isn't it? It's a bit of a change. If she went back to that situation where her father could abuse her, she was giving her father an opportunity to sin. That's not right. So what did she do? Well, this is what she said to her father. "Dad, I'm going to call you every Tuesday night because you are my dad. But I want you to know that if you start to abuse me, I'm not going to say, 'Dad, stop.' I'm not going to get angry. I'm just going to hang up. And then next Tuesday, I'm going to give you a call because you're my dad and I care and I'm not mad at you. Dad, every time you start to abuse me, I'm going to hang up. It's not right that you do." And so, the next week, on a Tuesday, she rang up, and it didn't take long for her dad to start to say verbally cruel things. So she said, "Dad, I'm hanging up." Bam, she did. And the next Tuesday, she rang and said, "Hi, Dad, how's your week?" No guilt, no recriminations, no telling him off, just, "Hi, Dad, how's your week?" And you know, it took 4 weeks of hanging up on her father before the penny dropped for him. And after a time, that lady could have a conversation with her father on the phone where she felt safe. And that had never happened before. See how she was both holding him accountable, but forgiving him. It's a wonderful balance, isn't it? And I pray that each of us, if we're caught in that really difficult situation, can find the balance of forgiving, but holding that person accountable. Each one of us, whether we have shame transferred upon us and don't deserve it, or whether we have shame that we do deserve, we will not find forgiveness until we obey Jesus' command to forgive others. And he knows we can't do it by ourselves, and that's why we grant forgiveness and the feelings for. However, if we learn this secret, not only will we benefit from having guilt and shame eradicated from our life, but we will have a most glorious freedom available to us, and a freedom that we can share with others to help them be free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this must be one of the toughest words in the Bible to your children, to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Not one of us has the strength to do this in our own. But we pray, no matter how deep the hurt, how bitter and twisted we've become, we pray that your Holy Spirit, we open the door so your Holy Spirit can work in us and do a great miracle. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.